All right, we're turning once again to the prophecy of Isaiah. Over these past weeks, we've been looking at the theological development, some of the key themes in this prophecy, having as the overall theme, the dual theme, if you will, the preaching of judgment on the one hand because of the sin of the people both collectively and individually, and the righteous judgment that the Lord will bring upon these people because of their sin. But yet at the same time, the great message of deliverance, the message of salvation, that, as we'll see in our development, is ultimately focused in that special revelation and announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All salvation, as we emphasize over and over again, whether we are looking on this side or that side of the cross, is focused and centered, founded upon the one Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah, as the great gospel preacher, set up the need for the gospel by exposing and defining and declaring the sin of the people, warning them of the judgment to come if they did not repent, if they did not in faith lay hold of the coming Christ, and then very powerfully, very graciously announced to them the coming and the work of the Messiah. So that's the overall message of the prophet Isaiah. Now, we've been looking at this in some detail from the perspective of the key theological themes. What does this prophet reveal about God? Focusing our attention upon God's holiness, upon God's uniqueness, and upon the absolute singularity of God. The light just came on. Did you see that? That's neat. I just got new glasses this week. I got new glasses. And I've been... what happened? They were there. Dale's as cute as ever back there. All right, so I've been having a problem. They're progressive bifocals, right? I've had these for years, but the prescription changed. And I've been finding myself this entire week, you know, going like this, like trying to find that distance. So if I do that today, it's not that I have some newly acquired disease. Just trying to find where that stupid line is where I need to see that particular distance. And when the light came on there, I thought, finally, these things are working. All right. What was I saying? Thanks, Dale. Oh, yes. The theology of God. We emphasize the holiness of God, the uniqueness of God, the power of God as it relates to that message and proclamation both of judgment and salvation. But in these last few weeks, as we've been together, and we've been separated some during these holiday seasons, but we've been focusing upon the revelation and the discussion of sin, a message of judgment, and Isaiah, like every other prophet of God, makes it clear that the judgment of God is always earned. Salvation is always of grace, but judgment and condemnation is always that which is deserved. And so he begins to heap up the evidence. Evidence on top of evidence on top of evidence of the sin of these people. Both, again, in terms of the nation as a whole and in terms of the individuals that justify and explain this righteous judgment of God that is going to come irreversibly and inevitably upon these people unless there is repentance, unless there is that laying hold of the Christ. So sin, we've drawn attention to the nature of sin, some of the terms for sin, all of that has been in our background. Now, as I recall, the last thing that we were doing was looking at the evidence of sin in the nation as a whole and then the leadership of the people, both in terms of the religious leadership and in terms of the civil leadership. And there is always in Scripture, there is always in fact, an inseparable connection between the leadership of a nation, the leadership of a people, and the spiritual status of those that they are going to be leading. The influence cannot be denied, and the influence is certainly there, either for good or for ill. And Isaiah demonstrates that, I say, first of all, by drawing our attention to the failure and the sin of the prophets and the priests. We developed that last time we were together. But now also, and here's where we come today, to demonstrate that those that were in civil authority were failing miserably in the responsibilities that God had given to them. They were more concerned about themselves than they were those that they were entrusted by God to supervise, to guard, to protect, to preserve, to rule. And because of their sin, again, that influenced the entire population and becomes part of the explanation why the judgment of God was to come upon the people. Now, we could develop this in many, many ways. We've already set up the historical context of Isaiah. We've noted something of the kings during whose administration Isaiah was preaching. There was Uzziah. Started off in Uzziah's administration. In many ways, Uzziah, a good king, brought the people to great economic prosperity particularly, and a godly king in many ways, but yet Uzziah failed miserably. Remember his great crime against the Lord as he usurped to himself some of the responsibility of the priesthood, and he took the incense and he entered into the temple against the warning of the priests and against the law of God, and the Lord smote him with leprosy, and we saw the great uncertainty that the nation felt in that year that came. Uzziah died. And then there was Jotham. And then there was Ahaz. And what a wicked king Ahaz was. That king that entered into ungodly alliances with the nations round about. A nation that, or a king rather, that brought into the religious life of the community of Israel the pagan practices of child sacrifice. He would conquer a particular people, see their God, bring that God down into the organization of Israelite worship, a perverse and a wicked man in every conceivable way. And it had great bearing and great influence, obviously, upon the nation. So I think we could go through the kings that that Isaiah worked with and had access to and highlight their sin, as he does in many places in the prophecy. And that would certainly give evidence of this link that I'm trying to establish here, that how goes the leadership is how goes the nation. But I want to draw our attention, rather than to one of the most obvious of the kings of the nation, to an individual that is perhaps a bit lesser known, but nonetheless one that had political and civil responsibility that failed miserably in his responsibility, and the judgment of God fell not only upon him, but ultimately even the influence here upon the nation. So I'm going to have you turn this morning just to illustrate the point at hand. To Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. And we're going to look here something of the life, the responsibility, and the failure of this individual by the name of Shebna. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. All right, in this little text that agreeably is not the most familiar and well known of the prophecy of Isaiah, our attention is drawn to two characters. On the one hand, this individual Shebna, and then his replacement, Eliakim. Both of these were in positions of honor, positions of authority. And both of them, in their ways, are going to illustrate something of the sin among the civil leaders of the nation that had inevitable consequence upon the nation as a whole. Now, these were not the kings, these were not the chief authorities, but nonetheless, they were those that had a position of authority in the administration of the government. And it certainly demonstrates that something that I suppose that we see rampant in our own society, our own day as well, that there's something about power, there's something about these positions of authority that tend to breed and justify all kind of corruption. Something about the exercise of this power, this civil power, that gives an inflated sense of self. And these that are to be the public servants become more concerned and more vitally interested in maintaining their own life and their own desires than they are those that they are responsible for. So there's nothing new here, but we have an illustration of it here. Now, notice something first of all here about the position and the authority that belonged to this Shebna. He's identified as the treasurer. Particular word has the idea of a steward. He was the steward. He was a servant, but a very high and honorific position, not necessarily as we would think of treasurer. We think of the treasurer as one that specifically deals with and accounts for the finances of whatever the organization may be. This term goes beyond that. All right? It's not referring just to one who handles the monies and has all of the accounts that are going through him. He had that responsibility, perhaps. But it goes beyond. Here is one that in many ways, and this is defined in terms of the second expression, which is over the house, is one that enjoyed a position of very high and esteemed authority in the land. In many ways, probably that one that was regarded as second to the king in terms of the administrative power and authority that belonged to him. We see this particular expression over and again in the scripture, this one that is over the house. There was Obadiah, we read of him in 1 Kings. 2 Chronicles speaks of Jotham, who was the heir to the throne, that in co-regency was put over the house, a position of authority. And even if we can expand this and extend this to what the New Testament tells us, remember in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, when we have the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought to our attention and his authority in contrast to the authority of Moses. We learn there that Moses was a servant in the house. but Christ is the Son over the house. And that particular expression, over the house, is that which encompasses a great exercise of responsibility and authority. So Shebna, while I'm not sure I could relate him specifically to a counterpart in our administration, is one that had a great deal of authority and power, one second in many ways, I suppose, only to the king. And the nature of that position certainly increased the potential danger of any failure that he would have, either personally or nationally, as the leader. So here is one that fell within this framework of great authority and responsibility in the land. But we come to verse 16. Having been identified, we know something of his position here. The Lord draws attention to the real problem and the essence of Shebna's failure and the essence of his sin against God. And it simply boils down, I suppose, to pride. Here is one that was self-inflated. Here is this one whose responsibility was to protect, to preserve, to govern, to whatever, those that were under his charge. But yet it becomes very clear that his primary concern was not for those that he was ministering to, but his primary concern was for himself, for his own welfare, for his own, as we're going to see in this particular instance, his own remembrance. How is he going to be remembered? And everything that he labored for was focused upon himself. He had a pride and an arrogance, a self-promotion that indeed was second to none. Now, interestingly, this is evident here and illustrated here by the preparations that he was making for his death. The kinds of preparations that he was making for his death. What hast thou here? Look at verse 16. And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed out a sepulchre here? Now notice, even in our translation, this constant repetition of the here. You see that? What hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here? That constant repetition, here is where his focus was. And there's going to be an ironic twist upon this. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But just note the contrast between verse 16 and verse 18. Surely he will be violently turned and tossed like a ball to a large country. There shalt thou die, there the chariots. You see the contrast between the here of his anticipation and the there of the Lord's execution of punishment against this one. Not an unintentional contrast that is being made here, but I say the emphasis upon here. As he made his preparations for death, recognizing, yes, that he was mortal, the day of his death was going to come, but where was his concern? Earthly instead of spiritual. Earthly instead of eternal. No concern here, apparently, for the welfare of his soul. But his own concern, his only concern, was how he was going to be remembered, how he was going to have his name left for generations to come. Recognizing, yes, that the physical life would come to an end, but concerned about his immortality here. Whatever that meant, instead of his eternal relationship with God. You can parallel this with 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and I think it will demonstrate something of the nature of what his particular concern was here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 33, and Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. If you have a marginal reading in your Bible, at verse 33, you'll see that word chiefest is literally the highest. Here is the tomb of Hezekiah. Here is the royal tomb that was given this place of highness, this place of honor, this place of respect. It was a royal tomb. And we can understand that there's something, I suppose, about kings that will give them that royal burial. And here's Shebna, who was not the king. But nonetheless, there was something about him that wanted equality with the king. And so he's preparing for himself this sepulcher, making the preparations for his grave in such a high place that even after he was gone, as it were, his name would live on forever. The foolishness and the carnality of such a desire. To live with the only anticipation that after I'm gone, that somehow people are going to remember me. And so he was constructing for himself here a grave that was the real manifestation, I suggest, of the primary concern and the primary intent of his heart that was self-focused. I want to parallel this as well. It's a psalm that perhaps we have considered before, but if you go back to Psalm 49, there's an interesting parallel here to the heart of Shebna and what we see described in this 49th Psalm. You remember that Psalm 49 is one of those psalms that form a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. It's a psalm that deals with the apparent inequities of life. It's an issue that the Old Testament saint very often found himself battling against. Why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? How come at times all of these good things seem to be happening to bad people and good people seem to suffer? Psalm 37 deals with that theme, remember? Asaph Psalm 73 deals with that same issue. And Psalm 49, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous very often have a hard way to go in this life? And the answer that the Lord gives to the psalmist, particularly here in Psalm 49, is not to worry about these apparent inequities of life. Life is temporary. Life is brief. What really counts, what is really important, is our status and our state in eternity, and not our status, our state in time. And we have this contrast. The temporary concern and the temporal interests that the wicked have, in contrast to what ought to be the hope of the righteous, that this life is not the end of things. It is vitally more important how we are and where we are in eternity than where we are and what we experience in the things of time. But there's something here about the wicked. While he sees others die round about him, and death becomes the great equalizer, that's one of the very definite themes of Psalm 49. But somehow he thinks that he's going to be the grand exception. That he's the grand exception. Look at verse 6. They, that is the wicked here, are trusting in their wealth. They're trusting in their capacity. It goes beyond just how much money they have in the bank. That word wealth is their capacity, their ability, their strength, their possessions. All of that encompassed in that term that the AV translates as wealth. They trust. They're finding, they're putting their reliance and their dependence upon what they are in and of themselves. They boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Now you'll notice that verse 8 is in parentheses. It's a parenthetical thought that explains the inability of man to redeem himself. But let me put the thought together. I'm going to read this, skipping verse 8, if I may. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him that he should still live forever and not see corruption. So, grammatically, verse 9 is the continuation of verse 7. Verse 8 is a parenthetical thought. For he seeth that the wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. But their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, that their dwelling places to all generations, they call their lands after their own name. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. You have that refrain, what becomes a refrain at verse 12 and at verse 20. Verse 12, nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beast that perish. Verse 20, man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. Very obvious refrain that emphasizes really two things. Number one, the brevity of life. And number two, the certainty of death. And I suppose when you get down to it, it's the certainty of death that makes life so brief. But the brevity of life and the certainty of death. I don't want to... Well, that's not true. I do want to. I'm not going to show you how close those statements are. Well, I am too. This is so neat. This is good. In essence, there's only... This is neat. I love Hebrew. Don't you love Hebrew, you people? Don't you just love Hebrew? The thought that some people go through life without knowing Hebrew is one of the things that just grieved me to the point of distraction. So we're going to learn just a little bit of Hebrew here today. In verse 12, nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. The word that the Authorized Version translates abide, listen, is yavin. Yavin. I want you to say that. It's not hard. Yavin. You hear that? Yavin. Neat. So, yavin, abide. Verse 20. Man that is in honor and understandeth not. I can't believe. You see what's happening to me? Now, I'm going to confess something here that I would not need to confess because maybe a couple would know. I just made a mistake. I made a Hebrew mistake. But I was thinking backwards, right? Because what I just gave you is the word that occurs in verse 20. I'm so embarrassed, but who cares? Look at verse 20. You see, I'm confident enough in what I know that I can admit when I make that one mistake in Hebrew in my lifetime. And there it is. So write it down. Verse 20. Those that are visiting, you'll get to know me. don't take me seriously. Man that is in honor, and that's Yavin. Say Yavin. Yavin, understand, right? I'm sorry, but we're all together now. Yavin. Thank you. Abide. Yalin. Yalin. There's just one letter difference. All right? To abide is Yalin with an L. To understand is Yavin with a B. It sounds like a B, but it's a B. Yavin. All right. So it's very, very close. All right. There's really just a letter difference between verse 12 and verse 20. That's why I say it's a refrain. All right. So there's the ignorance of the wicked on the one hand, but the brevity of life. The brevity of life. Now, I know I'm expanding this from Isaiah 22, but this very definitely relates theologically. What does this say about life? Man in his honor. The very best that man is, the very power that man may have within himself, be he civil leader, be he religious leader, be he the very best that man can possibly be, man does not abide. He does not abide. And that word has the imagery literally of spending the night. Life is no more than an overnight lodging. Man, in his honor, does not even spend the night as far as this whole scheme of life is concerned. How brief, is life? And if we can come to understand something of the absolute brevity of life, then how foolish is it to be concerned and to be so anxious and to be so involved in gaining the stuff of this life? Life is nothing more than an overnight lodging. It's brief. We're all here of different ages. For one of my classes yesterday, that I'm coming to that age where I am beginning to approach middle age. Right? I'm beginning to approach middle age. But I look at my life, and where has it gone? Where has my life gone? I'm 50 years old. Where has my life gone? I have memories that are so vivid of things that happen. And when I start to think about when they happen, I was a kid when they happened. Talking to Chad last night about some of the things that we did, it was just like they happened yesterday. But it happened when I was a kid. Where has my life gone? Where has my life gone? It's just an overnight lodging. And there's Graf back there. Wow, you're middle age now, right, man? He's in middle age, right? And I'm sure it's the same for you. All right? You look back at the stuff of life, and it has passed by so quickly, it's nothing more than getting up from a night's sleep. And that's life. And I don't care how long we live or how brief we live, there's something about this life that is so brief, it is so temporary. Why is it then that we get so taken up and so concerned with just the stuff of this life? Life is brief. And there's the folly then of the wicked, who are all concerned with amassing for themselves their riches, their fame, their power, to do something that will get them a little more remembrance in this life. How foolish. So life is brief. And they're like the beasts that perish. Death is certain. It's the two great themes here. Life is brief and death is certain. They're like the beasts that perish. Now don't take that and run with it theologically, that, well, you see in the Old Testament. And some people do this. You understand that some people come to this verse and you say, the Old Testament people did not have any concept of immortality. They didn't have any concept of life after death. They just say, man died like a beast. That's absurd. All right? We've got a figure of speech here. We've got a simile here. There's something about the way the beast dies that compares to the way a man dies. The word beast here is a term that specifically designates domesticated cattle. Domesticated cattle. Here are those animals that you raise, that people raise, with a particular purpose of killing them to eat. Here are animals that by their very existence and by their very nature are destined to die. You don't typically have pet cows. These cows were fed and they were raised for the purpose of slaughter, for the purpose then of sustaining life. Destined to die. That's the imagery. Life is brief and every one of us are destined to die. Now, that's reality. Not a happy thought perhaps, but it is that which ought to sober us. And that which ought to keep eternity before us. And to start to interpret the stuff of this life in the light of that eternal reality. That was the answer to the psalmist's problem. But what I want us to see here again is the foolishness of the wicked.
who think that somehow they can do something that will allow their names to be passed from generation to generation. Here is the evidence of this faithlessness and this ungodliness and this wickedness. Their inward thought is, yes, they see people dying all around them. They see the wise man die. They see the fool die. They see everybody dying around about them. But their inward thought is, down deep inside of their souls, they think that somehow they are going to be the grand exception to this whole thing. There's something about that we can relate to, isn't it? We all know that death is going to come. We know that death is inevitable. And if you were to ask me right now, Barrett, do you think you are going to die? I would say, yes, I know the day will come when I will die. I'm going to die. But yet, right? And as I look at you people and I look at me, I have no problem. I have no problem looking at your face and picturing how you would look in a casket. I can see and I can walk by and I can say to those, doesn't he look so natural? You see? He just looks like he's sleeping. And as a preacher and a teacher, I know that's a natural look for many. But I got no problem. I've got no problem seeing any one of you cast. I've got a real problem seeing me there. All right? I've got a real problem seeing me there. I can't close, every time I close my eyes, I see stare. Right? He's staring. I can't see me there. But you're saying, hey, I've got no problem. I can see you right there, right? It's easy for you to see me, and it's easy for me to see you, but they're down deep something about us that, you know, don't you think you're going to be the grand exception to this thing? People dying right and left, but somehow. No. That's folly. But that's all the wicked have. The thought about this life and the prospect of this life and somehow having my name and my remembrance go on from... Let's get a building named after me. Let me get a building named after me. Let me get a road named after me. Or if I get a street named after me. There are streets all over Greenville that have people's name on them. And I'm sure when those streets were named, there was parties and there were ribbons that were going all over. Happy, happy, name after me. I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. This is going to hurt somebody's feeling in here, but I'm going to tell you the truth. I was here probably for 25 years before I knew who in the world Wade Hampton was. All right? I know now. All right? But I was here for years and years, and Wade Hampton was just a road to me. Had no idea in the world who he was. On the way to where I hunt, just off of Highway 49, and highway is using the term very, very broadly here, there is a little road called Barrett. I don't remember when that was named after me. And it's just a little gravel road, nothing to it. But hey, I think of myself every time I go by there. Well, who else does? All right, who else? So, but here is the idea, right? Get a building, get a road, get something named, and I will live on. People will know me. Nah. But that's the folly. That's what they were. All right, now I'm saying all of that, sorry, to come back to put what Shebna is doing in context here. All right? Come back and put now Shebna in context. Here is a man that had no concept then of the things of eternity. But a man that was so filled with himself, a man that was so inflated with himself, that he was making all of his preparations that somehow, even when I'm gone, people are going to remember me. And this was unusual. He was making for himself a tomb that he assumed was fit for royalty. But he was not the king. He was not the king. But he was making for himself here a tomb that was fit for eternity, or fit for royalty. There on high, for everybody to go, here lies Shebna. Here lies Shebna. Now, I'm going to close with this. I don't know if this
actually refers to Sheba or no. But there has been, oh, this is back in the 50s when this was discovered. Back in the 50s, there was a tomb inscription that was discovered in the village of Shiloh, which is just a little suburb of Jerusalem. And this inscription dates on the basis of paleography and whatever else to around 700 B.C., the time in which we are here, you understand. Right? Shebna was an administrator under Hezekiah. Around 700 B.C. is the time framework of what we are looking at here. And over this rock-hewn tomb, there high over Shiloh, was an inscription. And the inscription says this. I'm going to read this inscription for you. This is the tomb of blank. Who is over the house? That expression? We just saw it. Okay. This is the tomb of blank, little abbreviated Yahu in the form, end of that. Who is over the house? There is no silver or gold here, but his bones and the bones of his wife with him. Cursed be the man who opens this. So that's the inscription. On this tomb, dating to about 700 B.C., high on this hill, very prominent place. Could this be? Could that be the tomb of Shebna? I don't know, but if it is, I find this most ironic. Here's Shebna, who was wanting to make a name for himself, who was filled with himself, wanting to make this tomb that would declare from generation to generation his exploits and his power and his authority and whatever else. And ironically, I say the only thing that is missing from that inscription is the name. Everything else is crystal clear. Crystal clear if you can read 7th century Hebrew. Right? It is crystal clear. Everything is there except the name of whose tomb that was. That's interesting to me. It's how the Lord deals with pride. Well, we'll come back and finish this up. But it's a very sobering lesson, and I say I don't think we have to exercise too much of an imagination to see the many parallels to this kind of civil authorities and leadership that we have. So we'll come back to that, Lord willing, next week. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give our thanks for your goodness. We're thankful, Lord, for the Word of God that you have so wonderfully, graciously revealed. We pray that we would know the constant help of the Spirit of God as we open up this book to teach us what we need to learn, apply to our hearts what is relevant for our lives, and bring us to greater obedience to that which we learn. So meet with us today. We're thankful for this class time. We pray now that as we meet around your word again at the worship hour, that there would be an obvious and clear and manifest sense of your presence with us. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name.